With that, we'll turn it over to Brother Matthew.
Thanks, Jeremy. Good evening, everyone. Good to be with you once again to consider some more Jesus parables. And we're still under this theme of the challenge of discipleship. And in our first few classes, we considered parables generally, and we've been now working through Jesus' parables under these few themes. The coming kingdom of God, the grace, God's reign, and now the challenge of discipleship. So in our third and fourth classes, we started into Jesus' parables with these under the theme of the coming kingdom of God. then we moved into the second theme, the grace of God's reign, which kind of brought to the fore this contrast between these two groupings, the tax collectors and the sinners. And they sort of prompted us to make that division within ourselves as well through the lens of those parables. And last class, we moved into this third theme that I've been using here of the challenge of discipleship. So these last two thematic groupings focus less on the conditions of the kingdom of God itself and more on our lives and the life that leads to inheritance in that eventual kingdom. So last time we looked at the parables of the treasure and the pearl, the man building the tower, the warring king and the dishonest steward, and the master and servant. And tonight we'll get into these remaining parables under this theme, the friend at midnight, the persistent widow, the unforgiving servant, the good Samaritan, and we'll have to leave the two builders, or the wise and foolish builders, to our next class. But before we start into the parables, as we've done sort of each night, I'd like to look briefly at Jesus' explanation to his disciples on the purpose of parables once more. And we saw how that lies in their ability to prompt us to convict ourselves, like David did when Nathan the prophet brought him that parable of the poor man's ewe lamb, and even as the Pharisees were able to do on several occasions, when Jesus gave parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And there's these two opposite responses we can see in David and in the Pharisees. David understands the message and he repents immediately. And the Pharisees, as we know, had these hard hearts. And Jesus speaks to these two polar opposite responses when he's teaching his disciples about the purpose he has in using parables to teach. In Mark 4, verse 23, we read this: "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With a measure you use, it will be measured to you. And still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." So these verses in Mark, we find them as well in Matthew's account, they sort of describe this spiritual principle or law that's at work when we're receiving, when we're hearing and internalizing the word of God. And particularly, he's speaking about parables in this passage. And that while we make the decision to receive God's word and to believe it, to receive it in faith, God adds to that decision in the direction of our choice. So he adds to our own measure his measure. And I think the two extremes of this we can see in David's example and in the Pharisees as the opposite example. So David, he convicts himself upon hearing this parable from Nathan. And before he even asks for forgiveness, Samuel tells him that God has forgiven your sin and you will not die for it. And in the case of Israel, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, their consistently closed hearts led God to harden their hearts further, as Jesus quotes from Jeremiah when he's explaining the use of parables. So once again, in both of those cases, we can see God's measure, as Mark records it here, added to these two polar opposite decisions when we receive the word of God. So we'll begin tonight's set of parables with this pair, this first pair of parables that Jesus used to teach about prayer. And the first of which is this parable of the friend at midnight. And this one's only found in Luke's gospel. And we'll just read there from Luke 11 at verse 5. And he said to them, "Which of you has a friend who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." And directly preceding this parable in Luke's account is Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer. So Jesus' response to his disciples asking him to teach them how to pray. And so he gives them that very direct and practical answer in that model prayer. But then he follows it up as well with this parable. And following this parable of the friend at midnight, he provides the lesson or the practical explanation, which we'll look at shortly. But focusing for a moment on the parable itself, the way it works is, I think, a common pattern among Jesus' parables, moving from sort of the lesser to the greater, taking a natural situation or experience that the listeners are familiar with and using it to illustrate how much more the spiritual analogy must also be true or accurate. So in this parable, we have this illustration of this family, likely in a single room house, asleep at midnight, and their neighbor and friend makes this request of them, knocking on the door. And for a valid reason, he has this unexpected visitor, which was an important social obligation in Jesus' time. But rising to help his neighbors is going to wake his whole family up. And Proverbs, in fact, teaches us, I think, that rising to help his neighbor is, in fact, the right thing to do. And Proverbs 3, verse 27. "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come again tomorrow, I'll give it,' when you have it with you." But this kind of good spiritual motive on the part of this sleepy man, I don't think is the message of this parable. This request from his neighbor, it stretches beyond the bounds of their friendship. But he obliges them not because it's the right thing to do. The parable tells us, he's already tried to turn down his friend, but he obliges him because it's seemingly the only way to get him to stop banging on the door and go away. Which I think probably many of us could sympathize with when we're woken up unexpectedly. But what this motive serves to do in this parable, I think, is illustrate the shift from the lesser to the greater, from the natural to the spiritual, to illustrate to us the different and the better nature of our relationship with God compared to this natural friendship that we see described in this parable. So So just looking at Jesus' explanation of this parable that follows in verse 9 of Luke 11. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So the emphasis of this parable, I think, lies in this contrast. Our requests to God in prayer do not somehow greatly inconvenience him, as in this parable, that he answers them in spite of that. But rather, Jesus' explanation suggests to me this sort of twofold spiritual emphasis in this parable. First, this idea of a guaranteed response in this ask, seek, and knock imagery that he uses in this section, in this explanation. And second, there's the relationship between the asker and the one who's asked, because that informs us on what type of answers I think we can expect from our prayers. So starting with this first emphasis on the guarantee of a response to prayer. In the natural imagery of this parable, the relationship between these two men, which we're to understand as the basis for this prayer-like exchange, is friendship. And friendship is very rarely used in Scripture to describe a relationship with God. It's used directly of Abraham and Moses, and just once Jesus uses it. And Jesus, I think, use of this idea of friendship takes what's implicit in the example of Abraham and Moses, and it makes it explicit. And I think it's worth looking at his use of this term in John 15, verses 13 and 14. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. So if we take then in this parable the lesson of prayer as Jesus explains it, we can understand that friendship with Jesus and with his Father is better. It's better than what's described here in this natural parable, but it's also more challenging than the friendship that leads to this neighbor opening his door to his friend at midnight and giving him some bread. And so this better spiritual friendship is our goal, but it's not this sort of easy come, easy go sort of friendship. It's a friendship where our motives are always known, and where they're always held to this high standard of Jesus Christ. So God's guarantee of an answer in this ask, seek, and knock imagery is dependent upon our obedience. And James reinforces this in his message when he speaks about asking amiss, when he's speaking about prayer in James 4. And though it's impossible for us to meet this standard with perfect consistency, Jesus also illustrates through other parables that God is patient with us. The parable of the two sons we looked at a while ago, told to work in the field by their father, I think illustrates this. Which one obeyed his father? It was the one who went and worked, even though he initially refused. But nonetheless, God's guarantee of answering, of opening the door, and of us finding when we seek, his faithfulness, which is described by that, is conditional on our obedience to his commands. And moving to the second emphasis of this parable that I see in Jesus' explanation here, it's in the relationship between us and God that we can see in this sort of back and forth about a child asking his father for various types of food. And so the relationship is that of a father and child. And Jesus begins with this very natural illustration of earthly fathers. Despite being mortal and sinful, would not dream of giving these harmful things to their children when they ask for food. And then the spiritual lesson takes this sort of unexpected turn. When we're reading through this parable, I think at least to me, it's unexpected. And it comes there at the end. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So the whole discussion so far has been on food. But now all of a sudden we're talking about the Holy Spirit and God's gift. And there's also this element of not necessarily giving children exactly what they ask for. He's making a point here with these preposterous kind of replacements for what this child is requesting. But when children ask for specific things from their parents, foods in particular, the requests aren't always reasonable or timely or perhaps healthy. And Jesus, I think, emphasizes that a parent knows how to give good gifts to their children. There's no guarantee that those gifts will exactly match the request, but they are nonetheless good. They are not evil gifts like the examples here. So then the shift in this spiritual lesson to the Holy Spirit from food is perhaps not so surprising in that God's fatherhood mirrors that of earthly parents. He gives good gifts, gifts that are better for us than maybe our specific requests that we make of him. James reinforces this as well in James 1, where he writes, every good gift and perfect gift is from above. And I think here in Luke 11, Jesus is using this ultimate gift, his Spirit, to illustrate this. And we could also perhaps interpret this emphasis on the Holy Spirit as a precursor to Luke's second book, the Acts, in which the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost provides sort of a very literal fulfillment of this. But I don't think it's also necessary to limit the application of this verse to the first century Holy Spirit gifts. First of all, John's gospel describes Jesus as the Word made flesh and later as the bread of life, stating that his flesh is true food, and whoever eats it will live forever. So in this concluding verse, I think we can also interpret Jesus is still discussing food, just in the spiritual sense. He's really describing himself as the ultimate gift from God. As John writes, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And secondly, leaving this food imagery for a moment, Paul in Romans 8 extends this application of Jesus' teaching to us as well. We go to Romans 8, verses 9 to 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So if we belong to Christ, we are these new spiritual creations. His Spirit is within us. And 1 Corinthians, Paul describes our bodies, in fact, as these temples of the Holy Spirit. So this gift is not some magical possession. It describes rather a spiritual likeness. And it's one that's only alive in us if we imitate Christ. But it makes it no less of a spiritual reality. And so this is not just a good gift, it's the greatest gift, one that fills our need for reconciliation with God. And thereby, it's the only gift that sustains us beyond the grave. And this isn't to say that God doesn't answer our specific prayers about the difficulties we face, but perhaps the knowledge of this greatest gift in which we can be confident helps us maybe accept and come to understand all his answers to our prayers as good gifts, even when they're maybe not the answers that we hope for or even expect. But let's move to the second of this pair of parables on prayer under this theme, and that's the persistent widow. And we won't read this one. I think we're all familiar with it. And this parable is a parallel to the friend at midnight in many ways. It works in a similar fashion, moving from the lesser to the greater, taking this natural situation or experience and using it to illustrate the spiritual analogy that it must also be true or accurate. And the judge in this parable is unrighteous, which is used as a contrast to the righteous judgment of God. And in Luke's gospel, in the context, Jesus presents this parable right before the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. So I think there's a twofold prayer lesson we can see in Jesus presenting these two parables so close together, these two attitudes of prayer that he's emphasizing, persistence here, and in the case of the Pharisee and the tax collector, humility. But looking to the persistent widow here, I think, again, the emphasis in this parable is twofold. It's both our persistence, but also God's faithfulness, sort of like the ask, seek, and knock imagery. So in that way, it's very similar to the message of the friend at midnight. But where the message is different in this parable, I think, is in the relationship that's used to illustrate how prayer works, the mechanics of prayer. We're encouraged to liken ourselves to the widow in this parable. And throughout Scripture, widows are almost symbolic of powerlessness. It's a situation in life that left many who had experienced it destitute, without hope in the world, and that was all despite God's command for their care in his law. And yet the consistent message of Scripture about widows is that though everyone else around them fails them, God provides for them. But this is the attitude, the understanding that leads to persistence of prayer that God answers. The understanding that no one and nothing in this world can or will provide for our needs, for our deepest needs. Only God can. There's no back door. There's no roundabout route. The understanding is that we're all destitute without God's provision. And in his explanation at the end of this parable, this attitude is in fact generalized this way to this group of people called the elect, which is this interesting concept of God's chosen people. And God used Israel to explain, to illustrate what this term, the elect, means, much in the same way that the widow illustrates it in this parable. And so just looking back into the law, this is what the Israelites were to recite when they brought the first fruits offering from Deuteronomy 26, verse 5 to 9. And you shall make a response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father. He went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly, humiliated us, and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, signs and wonders. And he brought us into the place, this place, and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So this cry to the Lord is the attitude of this persistent widow. It's this attitude that's a precursor to the Exodus, to the deliverance by God's mighty hand. And Exodus 2:23 tells us that during Moses' many days in Midian, Israel was crying out to him. So their cries likely persisted for many years. We don't really know how many years, but possibly upwards of 40 years. So a long time to persist in crying out to God. And in fact, the widow in Israel was to be a constant reminder of this attitude and of God's faithful answer to it. So in Deuteronomy 24, we read, when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. So Israel was, in fact, directed to act out God's deliverance in this small way to these powerless groups of people in their midst. So returning to the specific message of persistence in this parable, if you're like me, you probably don't like to wait. And I think this parable illustrates probably one of the most difficult lessons of prayer, persistence. Because when I wait, I start to question, am I asking for the wrong thing at the wrong time, perhaps? Is this a prayer I should persist in? Because when I request things in prayer like the widow, I'm asking for a fundamental change to the conditions of my life. But I must remain content, faithful to the end, whether I receive a positive answer or not in this life. And similarly, some faithful people undoubtedly died waiting in Egypt, crying out to God. So I need to maintain both a hopeful desire for God's answer, but also an enduring faith that whatever he provides is good. And ultimately, I think this is the attitude of all the faithful, isn't it? Who all died not having received the promise. They all died waiting. And so perhaps the purpose, or one of the purposes in the waiting, is for me to question and to deconstruct my requests. Perhaps I need to generalize them and be ready to accept answers to the underlying need as opposed to the more specific fulfillment that maybe I'm constructing. And to be ready to accept the good gifts, the better gifts of the Father in the language of this parable. Because the greatest gift, the answer to end all requests, the promise is sure, and all the faithful are still waiting in hope for it. And it's this type of faith that Jesus Christ, the judge, will look for when he returns to this earth, which he describes in this rhetorical question at the end of the parable. Will he find faith on the earth? So in summary, before we move to this next pair of parables, the friend at midnight and the persistent widow illustrate the need for persistence in prayer as this characteristic feature of his elect, of his chosen people. These parables also illustrate the guarantee of God's faithfulness. Through the contrast of God to the friend who begrudgingly answers this door at midnight, and to the unrighteous judge who judges rightly only to quiet the persistent widow, how much more will God answer the requests of his elect? The friend at midnight describes God's faithfulness through the lens of godly friendship, which is based on obedience to God's commands, and through the imagery of a father who may not grant his child's every request verbatim, but nonetheless gives good gifts. And the persistent widow illustrates this attitude of persistence that acknowledges our position as that of the widow, or Israel in Egypt, one of complete dependence on God's provision, on his deliverance. And God's faithfulness is described through this image of a righteous judge who speedily delivers justice. And finally, some of these difficult questions I think these parables pose to us, to me, are my prayers accompanied by obedience to God's commands in my daily life and the things that are in front of me to do each day? Do I understand what I'm asking for in my prayers? What is the underlying need? Is it just a desire, or is it a good gift? And what alternative ways, perhaps unexpected ways, even undesired ways, could God provide for my needs and that I should be looking for? And am I able and prepared to accept whatever God provides as a good or a better gift than the ideal answer to my prayer that I've imagined for myself? Or do I push ahead and try to make it happen for myself? So let's move to the next two parables for tonight, then the unforgiving servant and the good Samaritan. And these two parables share an underlying secondary theme, I think, of God's mercy, and they serve to convict us in how we are challenged as disciples to treat each other, particularly in acting out God's mercy with each other. And if there's one passage that illustrates the uniting theme between these two parables, I think it might be Jesus' command in Luke 6:36 here, "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." So starting with the parable of the unforgiving servant here in Matthew 18, this one only comes up in Matthew's gospel. And we won't read it in its entirety tonight either, but the context of this parable is Jesus' discussion on sin and forgiveness, particularly Peter's attempt to place what he thinks are some reasonable bounds or limits on the depths to which we can be expected to forgive each other. And Jesus' somewhat cryptic answer at first of 77 times, compared to Peter's seven times, hints at his meaning that he's about to reinforce through this parable, that forgiveness is meant to be without limits. And so what follows is this parable of a man who owes this insurmountable sum to his master. And the amount here, as I understand it, is meant to be fantastical. It's sort of the modern equivalent of saying something like $1 trillion. And that's because the talent is the largest monetary unit used in Scripture. And in Scripture, the number 10,000 is often used as this sort of synonym for an immeasurably large number or quantity. And one example of this comes in Leviticus 26, verse 7 to 8. "You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword." So the number isn't meant to be a precise quantity. Here it's more used to illustrate this ridiculous scale. And Paul uses the number 10,000 in a similar way in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 18, where he writes, "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." So similar usage of this large number. So I think the debt of this first man in the parable conveys an amount that just simply cannot be repaid. So his situation then is desperate. He's facing the sale of everything he owns, even his family, as slaves. And this won't cover the debt either. It really only will serve as a punishment and as a warning to others who might wish to follow in his steps. So the plea of this man that if he can just have some time, he'll repay everything is wishful thinking. He can't. And yet his master's mercy transcends his request for a simple repayment plan. He completely forgives him of this massive debt, in which I think we have to see God's gracious forgiveness of our debt of sin through Jesus Christ, a debt that we similarly have no hope of repaying by our own grit and determination. And as we know, what follows is this forgiven man's almost unbelievable treatment of his fellow servant, who owes him a comparatively small sum of 100 denarii, or a few months' wages. And I find it easy to condemn this man when I read it, feeling I could never do what he's done here. But I think the parable is precisely constructed to work that way, just like Nathan's parable to David did. And thinking back to Peter's original question that triggered this parable on the bounds of forgiveness, the feeling that there must be this limit to how much we're expected to forgive each other, the man in this parable is, I think, simply an extreme example of this attitude that Peter expresses and that I've certainly felt before. And finally, we have this conclusion in this parable. The master is made aware of his servant's unforgiving attitude, and he revokes his own forgiveness. He throws this servant into prison until he pays in full. And to which Jesus provides this very simple or straightforward interpretation. So also my Heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So this parable teaches us quite a bit about forgiveness in a short little story. First, that God's forgiveness of us can be revoked if we're unwilling to extend it to others. And that consequence is eternal. The first servant's debt was insurmountable. So he was to meet his demise in prison. And Jesus, in his model prayer, hints at this and even expands on it. Looking in Matthew 6, verse 11 and 12, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors." And we might add from the heart, from the parable we're looking at now. And he goes on to qualify this further in verse 14, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So very clear. And James reiterates this in a very straightforward manner as well, where he writes in chapter 2, verse 13, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. So James' words congruous with this example in this parable of God's forgiveness being revoked, which, considering how central to the gospel message forgiveness is, I think it's no wonder that our own salvation depends on our full appreciation of forgiveness through practice. And second, this parable teaches us that despite how grave others' sins against us may feel, that they're actually small, they're trivial, in comparison to the scale of our own sin towards God, which he forgives. So this creates another one of these "how much more" moments in this parable. But this time it's directed towards our own behavior instead of God's. How much more should we show mercy and forgive one another? And so this next parable I've paired with the unforgiving servant is that of the Good Samaritan, which Jeremy read for us tonight. And it's found in Luke's gospel alone, and it has some similarities, again, to the unforgiving servant, I think. First of all, Jesus presents it in response to a very similar situation that happened with Peter. Peter was looking to place some limits on the amount we should forgive one another. And in this case, we have in the context this lawyer who is also seeking to place limits, this time on God's command to love our neighbor. And as we might expect from the previous parable, Jesus' answer in this case also blows apart this idea that there's any kind of limit on God's command to love our neighbor. And we won't go through this one verse by verse either, but we'll focus on the main elements that I think are key to Jesus' explanation of it at the end. And the first of which are the identities of the cast of characters in this parable. And first of all, that the man who's robbed, this wounded man who's half dead, left on the road, he's not identified at all like the other characters. From what we can gather, that's not important to the meaning of the parable. He's simply a man in need. And right away, I think this disarms the question of this lawyer, his question about who he was obliged to help, to love under the law. And yet Jesus presents an anonymous man in need of help, removing any basis for exclusion or exemption on the part of this man's identity. And then the identities of the passersby, on the other hand, are critical to the meaning of the parable, and they form this principal contrast. The priest and Levite were obviously highly regarded in Jewish society. They could be considered the elite, the most highly regarded group of people. And yet they both pass by on the other side, as the parable tells us. We aren't told why, whether they were simply uninterested or callous to this injured man's situation, or whether they presumed him to be dead and didn't wish to become ritually unclean. And perhaps Jesus' Jewish audience would have expected a third passerby to be a Jewish layman. But Jesus shockingly identifies the third man as a Samaritan. And as we know, Samaritans were outsiders, these descendants of the intermingling of Jews with foreign colonists brought in by the Assyrians during their conquest of Israel. We know they kept a religion that was similar to the Jews, though different in key details. And the Jews regarded them as impure, having nothing to do with them, not speaking with them. Again, which we see in Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well. So it would have been shocking for Jesus to include this Samaritan in his teaching at all, and even more so to place him in a more favorable light than these elite religious figures. But as shocking as his identity would have been, ironically, this parable reduces the identity of all the passersby to an insignificant detail. The only important and distinguishing detail amongst the passersby is, in fact, this characteristic of compassion, of mercy, or love. So not only does the Samaritan stop to help this wounded man, he assumes the role of caregiver. He personally sees to it out of his own pocket that this man not only receives help, but that he has this opportunity to recover over time. So the priest and the Levite here come to represent a religion that's official, that's highly visible, but that's based on this sort of hollow conformity to traditions and rules, mostly man-made, in contrast to the Samaritan, who, though being outside of this official and highly esteemed circle of God's people, is in fact the only one who does God's will. Which I think prompts us to pause and consider our own religion. Is it defined by conformity to our own traditions and rules? Or is it defined by obedience to God's commands, actually doing his will? Because in the illustration of this parable, the two forms of religion, they couldn't be further apart. And the most common perception of Jesus' day as to which of these two religions was true was incorrect. And Jesus very directly addresses this in Mark 7 when he rebukes the Pharisees and the scribes with the words of Isaiah, where he says, they're teaching as doctrines the commandments of men and rejecting God's commands at the same time. And Jesus ends this parable with that same line of reasoning. The lawyer had asked for this limit, for this finite, definable set of boundaries that he could place on this commandment to love one's neighbor. What he wanted in a parable like this was the identity of the wounded man. But Jesus' answer specifically leaves that detail out. He leaves this man unknown. He completely nullifies the worldview of this lawyer. He instead interprets the command to love one's neighbor as a command without limits. And the more important question he poses instead, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? Or even more personally, which of these three are you? And the Samaritan who's seeking opportunity to do God's command to love, or is it the priest or the Levite who are seeking opportunity to limit and avoid God's command to love? So in summary of these two parables as we conclude tonight, Jesus presents both of these parables in response to Peter and, in the second case, the lawyer, seeking to place these boundaries around or these limits on God's commands, the command to forgive in the unforgiving servant and the command to love one's neighbor in the Good Samaritan. The parable of the unforgiving servant instead places a quantity on our debt of sin, 10,000 talents, which in scriptural terms is this unpayable sum, contrasted with this manageable sum of the debt of our sins against one another. The lesson being that God's forgiveness towards us is far beyond what we're commanded to forgive. And in fact, his forgiveness towards us can even be revoked if we fail to practice this command to forgive without limit. The parable of the Good Samaritan similarly dismantles any idea of limits on God's command to love our neighbor, contrasting the visible and esteemed but hollow religion of human tradition and rules with this simple yet despised religion of actually doing God's commandments. And again, this prompts us to seek opportunity to practice and to obey God's commands rather than to limit their application by our own judgment. So some more of these difficult questions that I think these parables prompt us to ask of ourselves. Do I practice forgiveness with proper urgency and respect for God's warning of the revocation of his forgiveness towards me? When I struggle and fail to forgive, do I consider the scale of the debt of sin that God has forgiven me? Is my religion hollow conformity to human tradition and rules, whereby I place limits and boundaries around its application in my daily life while gaining esteem and praise from others? Or do I simply seek opportunity to do God's commands, despite perhaps being despised for it. So God willing, next time we'll wrap up the last parable from this theme, this section on the challenge of discipleship, and we'll move into the first few parables under the fourth and final theme of the call to repentance.